Again, I love the Christmas songs. They're so good, and you get to sing them so little. So I love this time. Well, my printer is acting up, so my notes are on my computer. Hopefully my computer will not be acting up. Tonight, we want to deal with the topic of alleged discrepancies in the Bible. And I use those terms very carefully. It's not discrepancies in the Bible. It's alleged discrepancies in the Bible. What is remarkable to me is that people can come to widely different conclusions while looking at the exact same information. Let me give you an example. Jesus Christ, when he was hanging on the cross, was flanked by two thieves. They had the same information, right? In fact, initially, they had the same response. They both mocked Jesus. But as time went on, one began to see Jesus in a whole different light. And he actually humbled himself and asked Jesus to save him. The other hardened his heart and actually rejected Jesus Christ and continued to mock. And I'm thinking, what was it that was different for either of these? No, both of them had the exact same information. They were both hanging on the cross. Both had the initial same responses, but one humbled and accepted and one hardened and rejected. Well, the same thing goes with these alleged discrepancies in the Bible. Let me give you an example here of, this was a New Testament scholar by the name of Ata Ninemann. She was a German. For those that have some indication, some study in New Testament, these names will mean something to you, but she sat at the feet of Rudolf Bultmann and Friedrich Gogarten. These were liberal scholars at the height of biblical research. And so as a result, she had a world-renowned education and top PhD in New Testament. She ended up becoming professor of theology and religious education at Braunschweig Technical University in Germany. And in fact, was even inducted into the Society for New Testament Studies. She went on to great acclaim. She was a student of the historical critical method of biblical interpretation, which basically said God is, basically the Bible is a human book full of errors, and we have to try and get down to where, what is really the truth. And because she did not believe that the Bible was inspired, the inspired word of God, she first had to explain away all the miracles in the Bible, as well as the many unhistorical events. For her, the core of God's message really lay buried under layers of human misunderstandings. Now, by the way, this is a pretty difficult life to live. When you don't know what's true in the Bible and you have to decide for yourself what's true and what's not true, how do you know, right? Where do you stop? Well, she said she was forced to concede two things. In fact, she was forced to concede two things she didn't wish. Number one, no truth could emerge from this scientific work on the biblical text. And number two, such labor does not serve the proclamation of the gospel. The more she thought about these inescapable conclusions, the more depressed she became. To dull her disillusionment, Ninemann buried herself in excessive television watching and alcohol abuse. But God in his grace led her to a group of vibrant Christians whose testimonies of a personal relationship with Jesus Christ opened her eyes. By God's grace and love, she later confessed, I entrusted my life to Jesus. The Lord freed this proud professor from her addictions and taught her the reality of sin and of his victory for believers. She said, quote, I can still remember the delicious joy I felt when for the first time, black was once more black and white was once more white. The two ceased to pool together as indistinguishable gray. Now this brought her to a crisis in her theological studies. Was she going to continue this historical critical method of biblical interpretation? She said, suddenly it was clear to me that my teaching was a case of the blind leading the blind. I repented for the way that I had misled my students. And it was John 3:16, of all verses, right, that really changed this biblical scholar's whole view of Scripture. And then finally she just said, you know what? If God loved me that much to send his son, then God was certainly capable and loving enough to send me his word. So I'm just going to believe it. And that totally transformed her teaching. Of course, she lost her job and ended up having to teach at a Bible institute in Batu, Indonesia. Not high on the list of academia pursuits. But she responded that she had to reject liberal theology because she had accepted Jesus Christ as her Savior. She had written a best-selling critical liberal textbook early on. Later, she said, whatever of my writings that I had in my possession, I threw them all into the trash with my own hands in 1978. And then she said, I ask you sincerely to do the same thing with any of them that you may have in your own bookshelf. As of 1992, she has been serving as a missionary then, teaching people the truth of God's word. This testimony, by the way, comes from the introduction to her expose of 20th century higher critical thinking called Historical Criticism of the Bible, Methodology or Ideology. She recognizes that liberal treatment of God's word is not theology, it's ideology. She came to know Christ as her Savior, not because of the liberalism, but because of a relationship with Jesus Christ. Many of you are familiar with the book, The Case for Christ. In fact, they even made it into a movie. The book was written by Lee Strobel. Lee Strobel was the legal affairs editor for the Chicago Tribune. And he and his wife were both confirmed atheists. And they were just living a good life. He was enjoying what he was doing. And then one day he and his wife and little girl were out for dinner. And the little girl, probably around, I don't know, six or so, started choking, turning blue, losing oxygen. And a Christian nurse happened to be there at the restaurant, and she rushed over, gave her the Heimlich maneuver. The little girl actually ended up recovering, doing fine. And Lee Strobel and his wife were so thankful for this intervention and for this nurse. And the nurse said, oh, she said, praise the Lord. Well, they didn't really like that because they're atheists. She says, you know, my husband didn't even want to eat dinner here at this restaurant tonight. But I told him, husband, I think it's God's will for us to go to this restaurant tonight for some reason. And now we know why it is. There's no accidents with God, is there? Well, okay, if there is a God, you know. And this Christian was a nurse at Mercy Hospital in Chicago. And they exchanged names and so forth. And Mrs. Strobel just couldn't get away from that whole event. Was this an accident? Couldn't be. But is there a God? Could he actually know about me, orchestrate events, and make a long story short, she ends up getting saved. And it sends her husband through the roof. He did not marry a Christian. And so he just determines, hey, I'm going to study this out. I'm an investigative reporter. So I'm going to investigate this as a reporter. And, you know, my wife's just going to have to live with it when I destroy Christianity. And that is the genesis for this book, The Case for Christ, because he recognizes I've got to interview experts. I'll mention one tonight in particular. We'll get to later. But in the course of his studies and his looking at it from an objective standpoint, because, by the way, he didn't want God to be real. He didn't believe that. But he also didn't want to lose his wife because he loved her. So he's like, he could kind of go either way. So he wanted to be objective with this. And he recognized that if he destroyed Christianity, it would really hurt his wife. So I better do this carefully and thoroughly. And he ends up accepting Jesus Christ as his Savior. And now as a pastor and an author of many, many books, The Case for Easter, The Case for Faith, The Case for Christ, The Case for Christmas, and so forth. But on the flip side, you'll have people who come to alleged discrepancies, come to the historical critical approach of Scripture. In one book that was written by a young man who'd grown up in a Christian home, gone to a Christian school, Christian university, even wanted to be a missionary, he wrote a book entitled All That's Wrong with the Bible, Contradictions, Absurdities, and More. Jonah David Connor, and he said in his book, if a God was really behind this, he or she could have made sure that there were no factual inconsistencies and that everything lined up flawlessly. So he's saying, you know, if there was a God, then certainly this God would have produced a book that had no apparent or alleged discrepancies in it. Yet even if I am misled and plausible explanations exist for all of these contradictions, they at least prove that Scripture is not written as well as it could be. If humans can write something accurate and understandable, surely a God could do the same. And so we're talking about this at lunch today with our family. And my kids made the observation, I thought this was really good. Wish I had thought of this. I came up with this, right? My kids came up and they said, Dad, just think about this. The Bible was written over 2,000 years ago. In some cases, 3,500 years ago. What books do we read that were written 3,000 years ago? I mean, there's a couple that are maybe 2,700 years old. Have you ever read the Iliad and the Odyssey? Wow, that's some hard reading, right? Slog your way through those things. But not many other books. And anything we do read, it's by today's standards, they would not be winning Pulitzer Prizes for these things or, you know, any awards, Book of the Year awards. But we read the Bible. And by the way, what's to say that our standards for what's good writing today will pass muster 2,000 years from now? But the Bible continues to be the best seller century after century. Doesn't that tell you something? This is kind of a unique book. And I also was thinking of, now this was for me, okay, so I'll take credit for this. How well do we understand books written by geniuses explaining concepts that no one's ever thought about? By the way, Tim Veenstra, before he moved away, gave me a book that he had written. I have no idea what it's about. Something to do with microbiology or something. It was cellular biology, and Gary Girard just looked at me and says, "You want that book? It'll just sit on your shelf." And guess what? It's been sitting on my shelf. I looked at that and I had no idea. I'm not a science guy into the sciences, and it's very technical, very detailed. But Take somebody like an Albert Einstein who starts talking about theoretical physics. I'm totally lost. So therefore, it's not a good book. Well, no, we don't say it. We say, wow, this guy really knows what he's talking about. I don't understand a word of it, but he really knows what he's talking about. Okay, now take a God who is infinite in knowledge. He is the source of all wisdom. Talking about things that are beyond my comprehension, because it's outside of this material world, well, I think he does a pretty good job communicating. You know what's interesting, too, is that you can take this Bible and a 5-year-old can understand it. And a PhD is still finding stuff he never saw before. How can that be? Because this is a pretty special book. Mr. Connor also makes this statement in his book, and to me this is very telling. He says, due to the nature of this study, the book that he writes, All That's Wrong with the Bible, Contradictions, Absurdities, and More, he says, due to the nature of this study, Yahweh, God, Jehovah, is treated as a real entity. I do not believe that such a God exists or has ever existed. And later he states that, quote, the organization Answers in Genesis repeatedly states that we must remember the Bible is never an error, which is the complete opposite of critical thinking. I thought to myself, well, if you do not believe that God exists or has ever existed, and now you come to criticize the Bible, is that critical thinking? See, there are presuppositions. Does God exist or does he not exist? You've got an organization, Answers in Genesis, that believes God exists. So he could write a Bible. And then you have somebody who says, no, God doesn't exist. He never existed. Well, then you can't have a divine book. Either way, you've got presuppositions here. What's interesting to me as well, as I've thought, been thinking about this, people who have been saved later on as adults, whose lives have been transformed by the gospel, whether successful professionals or those on Skid Row, they really don't struggle or wrestle with the existence of God or the infallibility of Scripture. You say, well, how do you know the Bible's true? And they'll just say, because I know what it's done to my life. Well, how do you know God exists? Well, because I've seen how he's transformed me. Typically, it's people who've grown up in it, who haven't seen that kind of big transformation in their life. I know me. I was a 4-year-old boy when I trusted Christ as my Savior, and I was joking in Sunday school class, out of a life of crime and big sin and robbing banks. No, I just... One day I was a 4-year-old boy who wasn't saved, and the next day I was a 4-year-old boy who was saved. Not much really changed, because I was going to church before that, and I was going to church after that. And so I did wrestle with this in my junior high years. I wrestled with the question, how do I know the Bible's really true? And that launched me on a path of discovery and trying to, is there evidence for this faith of mine? And for me, it was a journey of strengthening my faith to the point today where I'm convinced all the evidence is there to believe in a God and that this book is his. Well, there are different categories, you might say, of alleged discrepancies. One is manuscript errors. Like, how can we ever know this is God's word? Because there's so many errors in the manuscripts. And we've kind of talked about this, so I won't belabor the point. But, by the way, I'm reading some excerpts here from a book that I wrote. It's a high school curriculum called How Firm a Foundation. Because I was burdened in reaching high school kids at Bob Jones Academy to make sure that they had a foundation for their faith, that the Word of God was true. And I did a little research on a very well-known New Testament scholar. He lived back in the 1700s, so not too many people know him today. But again, if you're in New Testament studies, you've heard this name, J. A. Bengel, Johann Albrecht Bengel. And he encountered unbelievers in his college studies who taught and wrote that there were tens of thousands of manuscript differences. And this just basically rendered the whole New Testament untrustworthy. Because if there's tens of thousands of differences, then there's no way you can know what truly is God's word and what's not. So Bengel decided that he'd study the preservation of the Greek text for himself. And contrary to what he was being taught, he came to the conclusion that the variations are remarkably few. He also discovered that no point of doctrine rests on any uncertain text. In fact, Bengel's work solidified his faith that God exists and that this book is his word. And that was in the 1700s, and we found a few more manuscripts since then, like thousands more. If anything, the case is far, far stronger today. And what with, since 1948, the discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls, with more and more Greek manuscripts being discovered, really, it is not a legitimate concern for people to say, wow, there's so many, how do we even know it? God is kind of taking care of that. One of the things that Mr. Connor brings up in his book, I guess Dr. Connor brings up in his book on the topic of absurdities, and I won't belabor this because it basically comes down to this. If you don't believe God exists, then can you believe in miracles? You really can't, right? But if God exists, then miracles are very possible, right? Because God is not limited by natural law. But one of the things, events that he refers to as an absurdity is the whole story of Lot. And just in a nutshell, let me just summarize a little bit. Basically, we know that Lot left a little to be desired in his life, right? Made some very bad choices, ended up in Sodom, not just living there, but very much, you know, enculturated by the city, very much a part of things. And then he has to, you know, he offers up his daughters, and you know the story, okay? And you know how it ends, right? In the cave with the two girls. Okay, so you know all that. And the absurdity that is given in this whole story is that the New Testament would actually call Lot a righteous man. Now, by the way, if you don't believe that God exists, yeah, I could see that. But what if there is a God who sent his son Jesus Christ to die on a cross to pay for all your sin? And when he paid for your sin, he then exchanged his righteousness, kind of charged that, imputed that, reckoned that to your account. In other words, when God sees Kent Rambler, or when God sees Lot, he sees the righteousness of the Messiah, Jesus Christ. That's the beauty. That's what makes me a righteous person. Not my deeds, but Christ's righteousness. And so we stand back in awe when that reference is made of Lot being a righteous man. And we say, how can that be? That's God's grace. That's God's grace. The result of faith and trust in Jesus Christ, our Savior. So again, the issue comes down to, do you believe God exists or not? If God doesn't exist, then yes, there are absurdities in the Scriptures. What about theological difficulties? And again, I don't want to belabor this point, but take your Bibles and turn to Luke chapter 14, if you would. Luke chapter 14. Luke chapter 14 and verse 26, we could look at Matthew chapter 10, verse 37. In fact, Matthew 10, 37, for those of you who've been around a few years, will recall that Matthew 10, 37 was the verse that God used to send my family here to Maryland to pastor this church. But I'll read it in Luke's gospel here. If any man come to me and, what's that next word? Hate, and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. In other words, and by the way, it's in red, right? So Jesus is saying this. He's saying, if you're going to come to me, if you're going to follow me, you have to hate your father, your mother, your wife, your children. Wait, how does that square with love thy neighbor as thyself? How does that square with love your enemies? It's telling you here to hate your father, your mother, your wife. See, the Bible is so inconsistent. And don't tell me that this word means anything other than hate. Because it's used all throughout the New Testament. And look at all these contexts, and it just means to hate. Don't use this cop-out that it means to love less or something like that. Because isn't that what we've usually used to describe what's going on here? It's not that you're supposed to be negatively predisposed towards your mom, your dad, and so forth. It's that your love for your family ought to be less than your love for your God. So in comparison, your love for your family is like hate. Okay, can't do that. That's just making that stuff up. Well, turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 29. Genesis 29. And let's read verses 30 and 31. Genesis 29, verses 30 and 31. And he, that is Jacob, went in also unto Rachel, and he loved also Rachel more than Leah, and served with him, his father-in-law, Laban, yet 7 other years. All right, by the way, in verse 30, does it say that Jacob hated Leah? No, it says that he loved her less, right? He still loved her, but not as much as Rachel, right? Do you see that in the verse? Okay, verse 31. And when the Lord saw that Leah was hated, he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. And by the way, the Greek translation of the Hebrew here uses the same Greek word for love and the same Greek word for hate as we saw in Luke's gospel. So hate can mean to love less. And by the way, that seems to match with what all of the other scripture passages tend to teach, right? And so that interpretation of to love less, not only do we have biblical justification of a historical example, but you have theological corroboration for that interpretation. And so to say that the Bible is inconsistent, it tells you to hate sometimes, or God hated Esau, or, you know, hate your mom and dad, and you can't say it means to love less. Okay, every word you've got to look at its context, right, to see how it's being used. Here's an example of a context in Genesis chapter 29 where it's pretty obvious that he just loves her less. Not that he's negatively predisposed towards her, trying to hurt her or something. Well, that's just one example. Ethical difficulties come up. So, for instance, turn over to 1 Samuel chapter 15. One of the things that I hear often from a skeptic's viewpoint or an atheist viewpoint is they mock the Bible that there would be one God. How can there be one God? Because you look at the God of the Old Testament and he's mean and vindictive and really murderous. But the God of the New Testament, boy, he's loving and kind and gracious. And, you know, they're just like two different, like a schizophrenic being or something here, you know. And they'll take a gander at something like 1 Samuel chapter 15. Samuel also said unto Saul, "The Lord sent me to anoint thee to be king over this people, over Israel. Now therefore hearken thou unto the voice of the words of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, I remember that which Amalek did to Israel, how he laid wait for him in the way when he came up from Egypt. Now go and smite Amalek and utterly destroy all that they have and spare them not, but slay both man and woman, infant and suckling, ox and sheep, camel and ass." By the way, at the end here, in fact, why don't you just put that slide up for me, if you would? There are people that have spent their lives researching these kinds of things and have written all kinds of books. And what I've done here is I've given you a list of books that I have, except for the last one. I don't have the last one, but I have all the others. And they go in order, I think, of helpfulness when it comes to alleged discrepancies. But these are resources if you want to check further. But in this book, when skeptics ask, that's the second one from the bottom by Norman Geisler and Ron Brooks. He quotes a critic who makes this observation from this passage in 1 Samuel 15 that we just read. He says, "I speak for no one except myself, but I believe that killing innocent people is morally wrong, and killing Canaanite civilians is to be sharply distinguished from killing soldiers in the battles that were necessary for the Israelites to conquer the land that God had promised them. I frankly find it difficult to believe that it was God's will that every Canaanite, man, woman, child, be slaughtered. Since the Bible clearly says that this was God's will, I must conclude that the biblical writers in this case were mistaken. The error of confusing patriotic sentiment with God's will is a common one in human history, but it is an error nonetheless." And the authors of this book go on to comment, "Were the human authors of Scripture speaking for themselves and not for God? Is it possible that God could have commanded these massacres? First, we must recognize that the reason for asserting that there is an error here is a subjective one, personal moral sentiment. This is the authority that judges what can or cannot be called the word of God. Just because I don't think that's right, does that make it right or wrong? Right? Not, that can't be the standard. Second, it is misplaced sentiment. True, it's wrong for man to kill innocent people. But it's not necessarily wrong for God. As the giver of life, he has the right to take it as he wills." A couple scripture references. "If the above critic's thinking were carried out consistently, wouldn't one have to repudiate the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah? The flood in Noah's time too. Third, it is false to assume that these people were innocent. In fact, the Bible tells us that the Canaanites were so guilty that the land vomited them out, Leviticus 18:25. Even children are conceived in sin, Psalm 51:5. So there's no innocent, truly innocent person. Finally, it's presumptuous to think that our own moral standards should judge God and tell him what's right and wrong. God's unchangeably just nature is the standard for justice." And by the way, this event of judgment is occurring, I think, about 400 years after their crime. So God, in essence, gave the Amalekites 400 years to repent. And all they did was get worse. That's a pretty long-suffering God. In fact, in our Sunday school class this morning, we were reading the passage in 1 Kings 14, and it's talking, God, through the prophet, is addressing Jeroboam. And he tells Jeroboam, "Remember my servant David, who always did my will and followed my commandments always and was a man after my own heart?" And we were talking about this in class. Didn't God remember that David had like committed adultery and killed his friend and was treacherous and lied and stole? And the answer to that question is God didn't remember it against David. Because David said, "I have sinned," and God forgave. And then 60, 70 years later, as God is remembering David and explaining it to Jeroboam, he speaks of David in such high regard. And that's the God of the Old Testament. It's the same God yesterday, today, and forever. Well, that leads us to what I really wanted to get to, and that is factual difficulties. Now, some of you said, "Oh, I have some questions," and you never responded back. This is your opportunity, because I'm not going to finish tonight. So if you have some alleged discrepancy, something that you've read in the Bible that you're like, "Oh, boy, is there some way to reconcile this?" I'm going to have to put this off, the final part. I'll talk a little bit here. But you have an opportunity to send me any questions that you might have. And I'll do my best to answer those. But here's one that came up just the other week. My daughter was sitting in a class at Frederick Community College. And her professor, I think this was, she's in the nursery, but I think this was this semester. It may have been when she was taking world history last year. But the history professor said, "Oh, the Bible is really good when it comes to historical events. I mean, it's not perfect. They get it wrong with the Egyptian chronology, but for the most part, it's pretty good." And see, here's the problem. Somebody says, "Well, we know from history that this is the way it was, and the Bible isn't matching it, so the Bible has got to be wrong." Well, how do you prove or disprove that, right? I mean, were you in Egypt? You say, "Oh, no, the Bible's right." And so it's kind of hard for us to say, "Well, the Bible's got to be right. Prove it." Well, because the Bible's God's word, we'll prove that. Well, because it doesn't make any mistakes. But I just told you it makes a mistake. Yeah, but it doesn't make any mistake. You know, so you could see, okay, that's a little difficult. But let me give you an example. Remember, we've talked about this with regard to Babylon. And for years, the critics said, "Oh boy, the Bible just messes it up when it comes to Babylonian history," because they say that Belshazzar was the king the night that it fell to the Medes and Persians. This whole crazy story about God's hand writing on the wall, many, many, tuckle you farson. And we know from history that it was Nabonidus who was the king when it fell. And for years, conservatives just said, "Well, yeah, but the Bible says Belshazzar." Well, we just had to take that by faith. Until fairly recently, they discovered that ancient library that indicated that, oh, actually, Belshazzar was the king sitting on the throne in Babylon because his dad, Nabonidus, had to go far away. And he didn't want a coup on his hands, so he elevated his son, made him the king while he was going shoring up the defenses on the far southern side of the Babylonian Empire because the Medo-Persians were a threat. And that explains, we talked about this, right? That explains why Daniel was given that third highest position in the kingdom. So you had Nabonidus, then you had Belshazzar, then you had Daniel. That was information that was lost to us historically. Herodotus, the Greek historian of the Persian Empire, writing 50 years or so after the events, tells us nothing about Belshazzar. And so, by faith, in essence, we just took God at his word that this was accurate. And it was! So, you know, when it comes to Egyptian history, I'm going to side with the Bible. Can I prove it? Well, I can't prove it, but I've seen that the Bible has been right time after time after time. And you know what? I've seen that this book is God's word, that it's inspired. Its prophetic utterances have come to pass. You know what? It's got to be true. And I'll just assume that one day we're going to have some archaeological discovery that'll give us insight into the Egyptian history. Let me close with this. Take your Bibles and turn to Mark chapter 2. Mark chapter 2. As you're turning there, I'm going to read something that I excerpted from and kind of paraphrased from an introduction to the book Misquoting Jesus. It was written by Bart Ehrman, who, I'll read this. He says, "Born and raised in a conservative place and time, Bart lived in Lawrence, Kansas in the mid-1950s and 60s. From a family of five, they were regular attending Episcopalians, but not particularly religious. When Bart was 15, he started attending a Campus Life Youth for Christ Bible study in a home. The 20-something-year-old leader was named Bruce and had a winsome personality, and before long, Bart had a born-again experience. Christ filled that void that had been there in his heart. He and his fellow born-again Christians consider themselves real Christians, as opposed to those who merely attended church and didn't really have Christ in their hearts. He was envious of the Bible knowledge that Bruce had, so Bart began memorizing the Bible and reading it on a regular basis. As he neared graduation, Bruce encouraged Bart to really commit to Christianity and to enroll at Moody Bible Institute. At Moody, there was an ethical code that each student had to sign off on. No drinking, no smoking, no dancing, no card playing, and no movies. As the students used to say, quote, "We attend Moody Bible Institute, where Bible is our middle name." Only one viewpoint was taught in all the classes. The professors had to sign an agreement in order to teach there. And only one viewpoint was subscribed to by all the students, because they had to sign a statement in order to attend. The Bible was the inerrant word of God. What bothered Bart, however, was the revelation that we do not have the inspired original autographs anymore, and that we have only copies with errors in them. This inspired him to study the New Testament manuscripts further upon his graduation from Moody with a 3-year degree. He decided to pursue a bachelor's degree in literature from Wheaton College. His fundamentalist friends sought to dissuade him from attending that liberal school and warned him that he might have trouble finding real Christians there. His idea at the time was that there were many highly educated scholars among the evangelical Christians, but there were not many Christians among the secular, highly educated scholars. He wanted to become an evangelical voice among the secular circles of academia. At Wheaton, he threw himself into his studies, especially that of Greek. As he continued to study the manuscripts, he became increasingly troubled with the variant readings, and upon graduation, he determined to continue his studies at Princeton, at the feet of Bruce Metzger. His friends at Wheaton warned him that he would have trouble finding any real Christians at Princeton. At Princeton, he signed up for first-year Hebrew and Greek exegesis. His commitment to biblical inerrancy came under serious attack, but Bart resisted the temptation to change his views and even found a number of friends who came from conservative evangelical schools and were trying to keep the faith. An observation that he now finds amusing since he was attending a Christian divinity school. But his studies started catching up with him, The turning point came in his second semester. Taking a Greek exegesis class from Professor Cullen Story, Bart did a detailed exegetical study in Mark 2. He was forced to grapple with an apparent discrepancy in verse 26, where Christ apparently, mistakenly, refers to Abiathar as the high priest when David ate the showbread. Here we pick up Bart's account. Quote, "In my paper for Professor Story, I developed a long and complicated argument to the effect that even though Mark indicates this happened when Abiathar was the high priest, it doesn't really mean that Abiathar was the high priest, but that the event took place in the part of the scriptural text that has Abiathar as one of the main characters. My argument was based on the meaning of the Greek words involved and was a bit convoluted. I was pretty sure Professor Story would appreciate the argument since I knew him as a good Christian scholar who obviously, like me, would never think that there could be anything like a genuine error in the Bible. But at the end of my paper, he made a simple one-line comment that for some reason went straight through me. He wrote, quote, maybe Mark just made a mistake, end quote. I started thinking about it, considering all the work I'd put into the paper and realizing that I'd had to do some pretty fancy exegetical footwork to get around the problem and that my solution was in fact a bit of a stretch. I finally concluded, maybe Mark did make a mistake. Once I made that admission, the floodgates opened. For if there could be one little picayune mistake in Mark 2, maybe there could be mistakes in other places as well. Ehrman would go on to conclude that the Bible was a human book from beginning to end. It was written by different human authors at different times and in different places to address different needs. Later, he admitted, it's a radical shift from reading the Bible as an inerrant blueprint for our life, faith, and future, to seeing it as a very human book with very human points of view, many of which differ from one another, and none of which provides the inerrant guide to how we should live. This is the shift in my own thinking that I ended up making and to which I am now fully committed. Mark 2:26. Well, let's take a look at Mark 2:26. In fact, let's start in verse 25. And he said unto them, have ye never read what David did when he had need and was an hungered, he and they that were with him? How he went into the house of God in the days of Abiathar, the high priest, and did eat the showbread, which is not lawful to eat, but for the priests, and gave also to them which were with him. And he said unto them, the Sabbath was made for man, and not man for the Sabbath. Therefore the Son of Man is Lord also of the Sabbath. And this comes on the heels of verses 23 and 24, where his disciples were eating ears of corn on the Sabbath, and this was not, you can't do that on the Sabbath, but they were really hungry. And Jesus basically says, look, remember that incident in the Old Testament when David and his men were running for their lives and they needed food, and the only food available was the showbread. And that was supposed to be for the priests. Because here was a necessity, here was a man who needed it, the priests didn't need it at this point. They actually gave David of that bread. Oh, that's breaking the law. Yeah, but higher priorities here. Here's a man starving, you know, and so they give him some of that bread. And he makes this comment. Remember, that was in the days of Abiathar, the high priest. Well, you go back and look at 1 Samuel chapter 21, verses 1 through 6, and actually Abiathar's father, Ahimelech, was the high priest giving David the bread at that moment. And you remember the story, Doeg the Edomite was there, and he reports this to Saul, and Saul gets all angry, and he has all of the priests come to Gibeah, and there he has Doeg kill all of the priests, except for Abiathar. And Abiathar escapes for his life, makes it to David, and he's there sheltered, and David makes him the high priest. Jesus is not saying here, specifically, that Abiathar was the high priest who gave him the food. What he does say is, in the days of Abiathar, in the days of Abiathar, who was the high priest, this happened. By the way, Abiathar was there when it happened. And shortly thereafter, he would actually be made the high priest. But it's nothing different than me saying something like, remember when King David was a shepherd boy? Now, he wasn't king when he was a shepherd, right? But we'll often talk that way. We even talk about that way with presidents too, right? People who have the title and refer back to an earlier time in their life. This is not a stretch to say that Jesus was just simply referring to this incident during the time of Abiathar, who was the high priest, and he was, during David's entire reign. And this alone caused the man to go from being a fervent, dedicated Christian for God to an atheist? That verse, that was it. And we look at this and we say, wow, how can that be? There's more. There's got to be more, right? And I don't know. I can never judge a man's heart, right? I'm thankful I don't have to. God's the one that judges. But can it be sometimes that intellectual pride, a desire for acceptance, accolade from the world, wanting to fit in, can sometimes rob us of our faith? Well, I've got some more here, but we are out of time. But I want us to see that there, if we come to the scripture giving God the benefit of the doubt, then we can see, you know what, there's a pretty rational explanation behind this. This is not a stretch. By the way, I didn't have to do a lot of research for this. I told it to you in about 6 minutes. You know, it's not that really big of a deal, and yet for Bart Ehrman, it totally changed the direction of his life. It is important, by the way, if you believe the Bible's inspired, to handle these things, giving God the benefit of the doubt. Let's pray.